Maybe you would mention that they're irritable, depressed. They don't sleep well. They're fatigued, perhaps sickly. They're always talking about their problems. So let me ask you this morning, are you a worrier? Do those qualities describe you? Do you find yourself preoccupied with future concerns, personal needs such as bills, a disgruntled boss, relational issues, job security, home repairs, perhaps the condition of your vehicle? Maybe you're anxious about retirement. Will you have enough to live on? Your health. Will I always have this pain? What about the economy? Solvency of your money? Perhaps the direction of our nation? Maybe you worry about what will happen to you if your spouse dies. Beyond that, we carry in our minds and our hearts the worries of others. Maybe you have concerns for your children, your parents. Beyond this, worry carries over to our spiritual life. Will I ever have victory over this nagging sin in my life? Maybe you wonder, well, what will happen if my spouse or my children never come to faith in Christ? Warren Wiersbe once said, we are often crucified between two thieves, the regrets of yesterday and the worries of tomorrow. You know, we tend to tease and kid about worry as if it's a common reality. And tragically, it is. But in all reality, worry is actually serious sin. And I say that because it undermines the promises and the providence of God. I would say that it sabotages in your mind and the minds of others the very character of God, that He is really not that good. He doesn't have your best interest at heart. And probably you'll slip between His fingers and somehow you'll wander out of His providential care. I would contend that that worry is a sin that Christians commit perhaps more frequently than any other. Beloved, it is imperative that we understand from the beginning that worry cannot be contained and it cannot be marginalized to only our thoughts about people or events or activities of life. Worry is a cancer that quickly metastasizes and it contaminates and taints every area of your life. Beyond this, worry is not merely a cognitive issue of non-consequence, meaning you're not just inundated about worrisome thoughts as if that's just no problem, like the way that you think does not affect how you relate to others and how you live and act. Worry always manifests itself, and it does so in the basic practices and the priorities of life. All of us, when we worry, all of our mind, all of our thoughts start pouring into this. We think through that lens. But what about this? And all of you are prone to be thinking about the this in your life. Worry consumes our mind and causes us to forget our priority. And what is the priority of every believer? What is the summons of God for your life right now? What stake, what claim does Christ have on you for why you're living and how you're living? It is found in verse 33 of our text. This is the will of God for you. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all these things, everything that's consuming your mind, the things you're worrying about, will be added to you. It'll be taken care of. Friends, when our loving pursuit of God and obedience to His Word is set aside out of anxiety over financial needs, health concerns, or any other future reality, or present pain, we have failed in giving God His rightful place of preeminence. That rightful place of being number one under every other thought and activity of life. And as we consider the text, the context of our passage this morning, again, we're in Matthew chapter 6, 25 through 34. Beginning, in the context, in verse 19 of Matthew 6, Jesus just addressed the issue of wealth. And he addressed the matter of wealth by highlighting groupings of two. So, two kinds of treasures, earthly and heavenly. Two kinds of eyes, the healthy and the sick. And two kinds of masters, God and money. And he began by saying that there are two kinds of treasures in this life. There aren't three, there aren't four, there are only two. Only two kinds of treasures. That which is earthly, temporal, and that which is eternal, heavenly. Earthly treasures are laid up, they're stored up in this life, material possessions. And according to Christ, they are unsecure and they are perishable. And if you're living your life to store up stuff here that brings you a sense of security and comfort, you will find that in time, those things that you trust in, be it relationships, possessions, will deteriorate. They will fade away. Jesus says, this is where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. In Ecclesiastes 2, Solomon talks about the irony of pursuing wealth and possessions as man's chief end in life. He says this, Ecclesiastes 2, verses 18, 19, and 21. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me, and who knows whether he will be wise or a fool. Yet he will be master of all for which I have toiled. A person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is hebel, it's vanity, emptiness, and a great evil. While earthly treasure is perishable and temporal, conversely, heavenly treasure, Peter writes in 1 Peter 1:4, is incorruptible, undefiled, and unfading away, and it's reserved in heaven for you. It is a place where thieves do not break in and steal. It is a place where moth and rust do not destroy. In verse 21, Jesus makes it explicitly clear that a man's heart, who he really is, his cardia, not just his physical heart, but he's talking about the seat of your emotions, intellect, and will, your heart. Your heart will inevitably follow what you treasure, what you seem to be the highest prize and goal in this life. A man's heart and life will correspond with the realm of his treasure. That's where his mind will be stayed, fixed, anchored in the realm of your treasure. Jesus then moved on to discuss two kinds of eyes. As many of you know, the scripture uses the reference to the eye and the heart synonymously, or they're interchangeable ideas, especially when addressing moral truth. Jesus is saying that the good heart and the evil heart view wealth, they view security, material security and comfort differently. And the way you handle your wealth, or you could say the way that your wealth handles you, affects every part of your life, either for good or evil. How do you view material possessions? How do you view your securities and the things that bring you comfort and joy? Finally, in verse 24, Christ reveals that no one can serve two masters. Yes, a person can have two employers, but he can only have one kurios, one Lord or master. And you will always give the allegiance, the very affections of your heart, to the person or the thing you love the most. They will always get sway. So the question is implied in verses 19 through 24. Who is your master, God or money? So it leaves us asking, what's the connection to our text? What do these topics have in common? Money and worry, or security and worry. The connection is this. Our natural inclination is to pursue things and money because it provides us a sense of security and hope for tomorrow. We store up. In times that we worry about, if you tend to worry about your car needing repair, we look to our bank account. Ah, it'll be all right. I've got savings to cover that. And is savings good? Absolutely. We should be wise, good stewards. But we tend not to look to God. We have the checking account. And perhaps we're wondering, if things fall apart in my marriage, we have counseling, we have a church that'll help us. I have family that will support us. Or if my health deteriorates, that's why I got good insurance. We live in a country where health care, though becoming more and more difficult to attain in convenience, is still a very reliable health care system. We tend to find our comfort and security in the things that we possess. Thus, in our text, Jesus is calling us as his listeners, his 21st century listeners, his church, to live in the immediate challenge of living for and trusting in the provision of their Heavenly Father. When I trust in God, I don't have to be holding on to the things of this life, the things that want to cause me to worry and fret. I can release them because I have an omnipotent, omniscient, heavenly Father that knows everything about me. Inside and out, there are no skeletons in my closet. And I have a heavenly Father that loves me with perfect love. And he is working, actively working in this very moment to meet my needs, or to give me the grace I need to endure. We're not to set our minds on the things of this life, rather on something greater than our wealth and our personal necessities. We are to pursue, we're to seek after God's kingdom, his purposes. Jesus is teaching his followers and us today not to worry about our life. And why? Why do we not need to worry? Because God is the master provider. Jesus wants his disciples to know that worry is worthless. It is profitless. But more than that, it reveals a deficiency in our faith. Rather than worry, we are to pursue God's will and character as our primary goal in life. Jesus wants us to set aside the anxieties of this life and trust the heart of our sovereign, sufficient, good Father. In the verses before us, Jesus gives us two reasons why worry is worthless: because of God's provision and because of God's priority. So let's look at our first point this morning. Worry is worthless because of our Father's provision. Verses 25 through 29. Here Jesus says, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious or worrying, can add a single hour to his span of life?" Verse 28. "And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider, think about the lilies of the field, how they grow. They don't toil nor spin. And yet, I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed, was not dressed like one of these." Friends, Jesus, with his words here, he is being gracious, he is being gentle, and yet he is being direct. Have you noticed that obedience to God often creates an appeal to the flesh to worry? I'm sure you've noticed this in your Christian life. As soon as you surrender to obey God, God works in your heart. He brings to your mind perhaps an area of disobedience, being in any number of areas. But as soon as you surrender to say, "God, I'm going to obey you. I'm going to trust you. You are my master. You're my Lord. You're my Savior. I love you. And I'm going to surrender to you in this area." And as soon as you surrender, the thoughts start what about this and what about that? Maybe this is in the area of giving to the church or giving to others or surrendering to a new area of ministry. Or when God is leading you to confess sin or to share Christ with others or to restore a broken relationship. It's in these moments that we're tempted to think, okay, God, if I start giving, if I start helping others, I know I got a looming issue over here with the house. I got an issue over here. I know this will come up. So if I obey you in this, what about this? What about the bills? Or what about my time? What will others think of me? Or I'm not even smart enough or gifted enough to serve you, God. Beloved, we must learn simply to trust God and to leave the results up to Him. You trust God, you obey God, and you leave the results to Him. Christian, rest assured, there are no lasting regrets, no true regrets, when we obey the Lord. With obedience comes God's grace, God's peace, God's provision, God's support and presence. Jesus opens this section with the words, "Therefore I tell you." And this phrase serves as a transitional phrase, and it builds upon what he's just said about one's master. The context implies that genuine disciples will choose God as their master. And because of this, Jesus, God Himself, says, "Do not be anxious." He's assuming those who are true disciples will surrender and will let, they are laying up treasure in heaven. They do have healthy eyes. They choose Christ, God, as their master. And because of that, He says, "Don't worry." That's the principle being set forth that our Lord is giving about worry. He says, don't worry. Friends, it's important to remember, as disciples of Christ, our only responsibility is to trust and obey our Master. Do we have other priorities or other responsibilities? Yes. But as we obey God and we're not trying to live as Lord of my own life, now I got to navigate this relationship, I got to do this with my money, I got to do this over here with my health, I got to handle this over here. When we trust God and obey, these things begin to fall into place. Do we work at them? Absolutely. But they don't become my chief ends in life. My chief end is to love, know, and enjoy God forever. That is what it means to have eternal life. It's not just a duration of life. Everyone has eternal life on some level, be it in heaven or hell. But uniquely, eternal life speaks of a quality of life, a character of life. And true life is lived in the reality of God's presence. In this life, we have the indwelling Christ, the Spirit of God. In the life to come, we have Christ's very presence with us. But it's a quality of life. Our main responsibility is to trust and obey the Lord. There's no place for worry in the service of the King. Beloved, to worry is to be disobedient and unfaithful to God. It's to doubt His power and promises, His very character. The Lord knows that we are prone to do this. And that is why Christ says, "Don't worry." And He teaches at length on worry. The phrase, "Do not be anxious," is imperatival. It's a command. It's not if you feel like it or somehow you can muster enough emotional, mental wherewithal to not worry. That's not what He's talking about. In fact, the original language implies stopping, immediately stopping something that is already going on. So I assume, even as you're sitting here today, that there's something eating at your mind. Something that you are tempted to worry about, for your thoughts to funnel into. And Christ is telling you this morning, stop. Stop. Believer, Jesus lovingly commands us to cease from worry. He also tells us what to stop worrying about. He says, "Don't worry about your life." And then He goes on to describe things about this life. What you'll eat or what you'll drink or about your body, what you'll put on. Jesus says, don't be anxious about your life. These two words, your life, comprises everything that follows. It's all inclusive. These words refer to the totality of a person's being or life in its fullest sense. So he's not talking about the people in the first century. They only have three things to really worry about. We know they had more things to worry about, just as we do. But he's talking about main issues of life: food, clothing, drink. This is life both physically and spiritually. He's telling us that there is no aspect of our lives, internally or externally, that justifies worry when we have God as our master. I find it interesting that this English word worry comes from an old Germanic, an old German word that means to strangle. How fitting is that? What an apt description of what worry does to us, right? It strangles or chokes off the breath of our joy and contentment in God. It strangles us out of what is truly life. It reduces life down to a series of problems that have to be solved. It makes life simply about a solution that demands the whole of our attention. It becomes all-consuming, the fulcrum of our life and happiness. It has been rightly said that worry is a thin stream of fear that trickles through the mind, that cuts a channel so deep and wide that all other thoughts flow through it and are stuck in it. Beloved, left unresolved, anxiety will pollute your mind and steal your joy. Everything will funnel through it. Moving on, Jesus follows up his prohibition about worry with a rhetorical question: is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? And what he's asking them is this: isn't there more to life than consuming food and putting on clothes? Isn't life more than just that? Wasn't the body created to do more than just consume food and wear clothing, just to gather commodities that's needed to exist? Isn't there more to life than that? And the obvious answer is yes. Looking clear back to Genesis 1, why did God create man? We are the pinnacle of His creation. We alone as His creation are made in His image. And we were made uniquely to fellowship with Him. Food, clothing, drink, the other necessities of life are given to furnish what you need to know Him and enjoy Him and worship Him and glorify Him forever. There's more to life than the necessities of life. With this simple question, Jesus is making an argument from the greater to the lesser. He is saying, if God gave you life and a body to do His will, and what is His will? Seek first His kingdom and glory, His righteousness. If He gave you life and a body to do that, He can obviously provide the food and clothing that is necessary to sustain the body to do just that. Beloved, this question is immediately practical and immensely practical. And I hope you get that this morning. If God gave us life to know, enjoy, savor, magnify Him, then He will be faithful to give us the resources that we need to fulfill those purposes. If the only thing that you are living for is security and comfort in this temporal life, you will be perpetually perplexed. You will always live emotionally in shambles because you are only living to grab things to store up. Kind of reminds me of the parable of the rich man who had a plentiful harvest. And so he said, you know, what am I going to do? Since God's given me, or I've got this huge harvest, I'm going to pull down my barns and build greater. I'm going to build bigger barns. And I'm going to do what I really want to do. And what do I really want to do? Eat, drink, and be merry. Why? Because tomorrow we die. It's hedonism at its core. I live to get the gusto. Anything that pleases me, makes me happy, I'm living for that. Because tomorrow isn't promised. And they knew that well in the first century. And a lot of you might be tempted to live that way. To think that this life is all about accumulating. But God created you to know Him and enjoy Him. And you will never be satisfied This holy itch of your heart will never be satisfied. Solomon writes that he puts eternity in the human heart. And a lot of you are looking everywhere to the idols of this life to satisfy something that only God can satisfy. You were created to know and enjoy God. God created you to be happy, joyful in Him. You might think these other things bring joy. It's temporal realities. And then you go hunting and searching for more. And then you have the law of diminishing returns. The next time, it's not just quite as peaceful. That bonus doesn't last quite as long. That relationship is not quite as sweet as I'd hoped. I didn't stay healthy for near as long. And we will find ourselves groaning. Beyond this, the question of Christ points to the reality that if God can be trusted to provide for life for our soul, then He can be trusted to provide what we need for this life, grace to endure, or the resources we need. You need to understand, beloved, that God always answers your prayers, always, for those who trust in Him. To be sure, sin can stifle answered prayer. Scripture says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. The Lord's hand is not short that it cannot save, or His ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your sins have separated between you and your God so that He will not hear. But as we live humble, dependent lives upon the Lord, seeking to walk with Him, God will answer your prayers. It'll be an immediate answer. It'll be a timely answer in an appropriate season. Or He's saying, I have got something immensely better for you. And I need you to wait on me. I need you to trust me, because what I'm going to give you will blow your mind with how wonderful and awesome I am. But you need to wait. And they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They will mount up with wings as eagles. They'll walk and not grow weary. They'll run and not faint. And God, in whatever season God places you in, He will give you the grace you need. And sometimes that grace will be merely sufficient strength to keep enduring. And that will be enough. And God will see you through. He told Paul in the midst of this thorn in the flesh that he prayed 3 different times to be removed. He said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. What's Paul's response? Bring it on, Lord God. Therefore, I will more gladly boast in my weakness, that the power of Christ might rest upon me. Because when you see the end of yourself, you can't keep going. You have no strength. You don't have the emotional wherewithal to keep going. God gives you the strength to keep on going. And you see and experience the power of Christ to keep going. God gives you all that you need. Philippians 4:11 through 13, Paul gives you his own personal testimony. I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. He's content in himself? No. Content in God's provision. Content in the character of God, of what He ordains. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. So He knows how to be in need, and He knows how to have sufficient resources. He knows how to handle that and be content with plenty or with less. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger. That's what he means by low and abounding. Abundance and need. He says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, Philippians 4:13. And that I can do all things doesn't mean that you'll be able to pick up trucks or anything that you set your mind to, you can do. That's not what it means. It implies the word do here is endure. It means I can endure all things, plenty and loss, hunger and need. We can endure seasons of need, because if you need it for life in that very moment, you will have it. But if God says, no, right now, I want you to rest in me. If the pantry's still bare and you're in need, we truly invite everyone to look to the Lord to pray, and then that's what the church is for. And yet there are seasons when we're without. And it's not just you, it's others. And in those seasons we wait upon the Lord. And there will be something. There will be a health need, a crisis, some other need so great that'll be the means by which God uses to say, I'm not going to provide for you in this life anymore. I'm going to provide for you what you need to cross the veil. I'm going to provide what you need to take you home. And be it a car accident, be it cancer, be it any number of things, God says in that moment, I'll provide for you like you've never seen provision before. I will take you home, and you will be with me, where there will be no more pain, sorrow, no more departure. Every need will be satisfied in completion and perfection. And so we wait on the Lord. You know, while we may not be tempted to struggle with where our next meal is coming from, I would probably think most of you have fridges that are full or have enough. Most of you probably have closets or dressers that are full of clothes. But we do face other very real circumstances and temptations to doubt God's ability and concern to intervene with other daily needs. Believer, God knows you perfectly. You have not fallen off His radar. You are enveloped in His sovereign grace, and as His child, He is working daily to give you the resources you need to handle, be it a difficult boss, to live under the unrealistic expectations of a spouse or a parent, or to handle financial shortfalls. Beloved, God's provision of mercy, grace, and wisdom are real, and they're available every day to meet the demands and the pressures of life, be it parenting, unpaid bills, needed repairs, the rigors of schooling, and the ability to manage pain, to cope with the death of a loved one, or the requirement of a physically and mentally demanding job. Whatever you need, God will show Himself sufficient. He will meet a tangible need, or an emotional need, or a spiritual need, whatever it be, God will meet it so that you can continue to do your priority, God's priority, to seek first His kingdom and righteousness. God is faithful to provide exactly what you need because He is the master provider. Friends, Christ is telling us in these verses that if God can do the harder thing of creating you and redeeming you, He most certainly can do the easier thing of meeting the challenges of your daily life. Beloved, God does not want you and me to be so consumed with needs and the cares of this life to the extent that our energies and abilities are focused on things other than our pursuit of God and His redeeming purposes, reflecting Him being salt and light in your home, in the church, and in this community. God is at work every day around us in the lives of our coworkers, children, church family, and neighbors, but we will miss these opportunities to serve and to witness if we are preoccupied with future concerns. Your mind is no longer centered on Christ, but centered on things, and you will miss people on your pursuit of things. Friends, we must be on guard. Worry sabotages the undercurrent of the Christian life, which is contented joy and confidence in the character of God. Worry is the opposite of restfulness in God. And as I pointed out just a few minutes ago, Paul challenges us by his own example of learning and being content wherever the Lord sovereignly places him. And you, by personal experience, have had times of plenty and times of need. And in the future, you will have times of plenty and times of need. Because we live in a world that is plagued with sorrow, it resides under the curse. You have the curse of Adam's rebellion coursing through your veins. Death is inevitable. A broken world with natural disasters is inevitable. Not because God's not powerful, but because He has ordained them to accomplish His good purposes. We can endure all things through Christ. Believer, the believer's contentment and confidence, our contentment and confidence is rooted in God and His ownership, His control and provision of everything we possess and will ever need. We must be reminded to humbly accept the truth that we are mere stewards of the possessions we have. Everything that you are tempted to be anxious about, you are a steward of. It is not yours. Your health. What does the Bible say about you? You are not your own. You've been bought with a price. So glorify God in your body, which is the Lord's. Your home. God has given you your spouse, your friends, your family, your children, your parents. We do not belong to one another. We belong to the Lord. We are stewards of finances, our families. The Lord owns what we possess and gives what we need. David proclaimed, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein." Psalm 24, 1, he later says in 1 Chronicles 29:11, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and on earth is yours." So the question then, beloved, is this: why do we worry about God taking from us what already belongs to Him? God's providential goodness and love frees us from worry about holding on to stuff. Because if we don't hold on to it, God will let us down. Friends, God knows all things. He owns all things. And He controls all things. And in His infinite wisdom and mercy, He gives to each of His children resources that they need in their time of need. God's wise and sovereign control brings peace. Again, David gives us the right perspective. 1 Chronicles 29:12, right after the last verse that I just read. He says, "Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all." Paul says in Romans 8:28, "And we know that all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose." The prophet Isaiah wrote, "For I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose." Daniel writes, actually Nebuchadnezzar speaking in Daniel 4:35 says, "He does according to His will in the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain His hand or say to Him, What have you done?" And this sovereign, omnipotent, all-loving, perfectly good God is your heavenly Father. And He knows what you need. And He will sovereignly control all things to give you what you need in that season of need. Friends, the benevolent sovereignty of God is the solution to your worry. You must know and understand that God is sovereign over all things and that He is good and faithful. And while talking with His disciples about in Matthew 10, Jesus talks to His disciples about coming or impending adversity. And He tells them this as a curb to worry. He says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father, but even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows." Matthew 10:29-31. Beloved, our Heavenly Father is so sovereign. He is such in control, and He is so powerful that He controls the most mundane and seemingly insignificant of human existence or of life in general. He controls the circumstances of the death of a sparrow, and when a single hair falls from your head. A sparrow cannot fall from the sky, nor can a hair fall from your head without His permission. That is how controlling He is over the world that He made. Beloved, this is the God we serve and the God who loves us and gave His Son for us. You know, there's much more that can be said about this, but simply put, Jesus is calling us to live in the immediate challenge of daily trusting God's provision and promises. He is challenging us to set aside the intoxicating worries of our life for the greater need of pursuing His will and His likeness. Folks, we don't need to worry when we belong to the Master Provider. In verses 26 through 30, Jesus uses the Father's faithful provision for creation as a deterrent to worry. And the basic thrust of these verses is that a believer has no reason to worry because the God of creation is their Abba Father. He illustrates this. Birds, they spend the majority of their time doing what comes naturally to birds. And what is that? Building a nest and feeding their young. Yet it is God who's providing their resources of nourishment and protection. He is providing them the straw they need, the material they need to build their nest. He is providing for them worms and berries and other things to keep themselves alive and to feed their young. God is doing that, not the birds. God provides the resources, and the birds do exactly what they were designed to do. They glorify God by not living hurried and worried lives. They actively work each day, trusting in God's provision. And should a worm not come out of the earth, or should there be no materials for a nest, they just keep waiting and doing what comes naturally to them. And the point is this: they don't worry about their next meal. They just work, fulfilling their God-given purpose of working, doing what they're supposed to do. They build nests, they feed their young, and we are to do what God tells us to do. To seek first His kingdom and righteousness. And He provides as we trust. And even when we fail to trust, He's still faithful to provide. Birds unknowingly display what we should practice, an intentional but unhurried and unanxious life. And if God gives and sustains He miraculously works to provide for birds, why would He not care for His children who have been given His great and precious promises? Is indwelt by His Son, whom He loves and gave His life for, to redeem. In verse 27, Jesus reminds His listeners that worry about the preservation of life will in no way extend it. He said, and which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour, or some translations will say cubit, an arm's length, to your span of life? You know, our culture is obsessed with trying to lengthen life. You can't even go through a social media feed without finding some new diet plan or some, you've got to get this pill, this vitamin, this, and this, and then you'll live a healthy life. To be sure, we should exercise. We should be wise about the food we consume and even perhaps take vitamins and minerals and listen to doctors' advices about sustaining life. But you must understand that because you pursue your own health, that won't ensure your longevity of life. Many young people die of disease. You do not control the remotest accident, something falling from the sky, falling in your home, falling. You don't control those things. In fact, Scripture tells us that the boundaries of human life are set for every person in Psalm 139:16. David writing, he says, all the days were ordained for me. They were written in your book before one of them came to be. Our birth date and our death date is settled in the annals of God's books. They're taken care of. It's settled. Worry doesn't lengthen our life. In fact, we know from science, worry shortens your life. Lastly, in verses 28 through 29, and I'll just finish with these. I don't have time to go on. But Jesus uses the imagery of flowers clothing the grass to alleviate worry. He says, "And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed, was not dressed like one of these." And so Christ uses this illustration of God's provision, much like the first, but whereas birds worked and didn't worry, flowers, he says, they neither toil nor spin. They're not weaving together their petals. They're not working for this. It just is. God makes it that way. God's providence and tender care are so rich that He clothes grass, and so flowers are pictured, illustrated as clothing. He clothes the grass with wild flowers. And on the Hill of Beatitude, probably this time of year, there are flowers all over the place. And He's saying, consider the lilies of the field. Look at them. You're sitting on the grass. They're all around you. God clothes the grass with lilies. He says, And he said that even Solomon in all his glory, most wealthiest man to ever live, wasn't dressed like one of these. God's providence and tender care is so rich that He clothes the grass with wild flowers, and grass is neither productive nor enduring. He says, this grass is alive and then tomorrow is alive today, and tomorrow it's thrown into the oven. What they would do is cut grass when it gets long. They would dry it, bind it together, and it would be used to start fires. And as I noted, Solomon was not even dressed like this grass, which endures for a short time and then vanishes away. Beloved, to be anxious even about things which we need to survive, Jesus says, it demonstrates your lack of faith, your trust, your lack of trust in God. One commentator wrote this. He says, worry is not a trivial sin. It strikes a blow both at God's love and at God's integrity. Worry declares our Heavenly Father to be untrustworthy in His word and in His promises. Worry shows that we are mastered by our circumstances and not by our and by our finite perspectives and understanding rather than by God and His word. Friends, when we are slow to trust the promises of God, our joy and confidence in Him are quickly replaced with worry and fear. And you know this to be true. Paul's prayer for the Ephesians on this matter reveals God's same desire for you and I today. He says, open the eyes of your heart. He says, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened that you may know. And that word gnosko, prognosko, it's the idea of knowing beforehand. It's intimate knowledge of. It's gnosko. It's the idea of intimate of familiarity with. He says, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you. And that is the call of salvation. He's called you to Himself in faith, and God wants the eyes of your heart to be opened so that you might know the hope that you have been saved unto. And what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe? That's what God wants you to see in Him. And He is able, Ephesians 3, to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. God is for you, Christian. He is for you. And He is working the details of this life out for your growth in godliness, for your growth in your knowledge of and enjoyment of and pleasure of your likeness of Him. Beloved, we worship and serve Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides, Genesis 22. Christian, worry is worthless because God is the master provider. And should we have time, God's priority is to remind you of your purpose. Seek first God's kingdom and His righteousness, and He'll take care of everything you need. And He says to live otherwise is to live like the Gentiles, which are pagan unbelievers. When you worry, you live like the unbelievers, who know nothing of a precious, perfect, intimate Heavenly Father who's actively at work in their life. Don't live like the unbelievers. Don't live with worry. Live with confident trust in the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for this day. Lord, we ask for forgiveness. I confess on behalf of Your church and on behalf of myself our propensity to worry. God, we have sinned against You this week. We have sinned against You in our homes and in our hearts and in Your church. We've been worried about human things, temporal matters. And Lord, our worry hinders our witness. Why would the world want a God that we do not trust? So God, we ask for forgiveness. We ask for cleansing. Lord, we have failed You in this matter. And Lord, we plead the blood of Christ for forgiveness. And Lord, we pray that You would cause Your Spirit to open our eyes to the greatness of the power and the hope and the inheritance that we have in and through Christ. So Father, please encourage us, strengthen our weak knees, cause us to abound in hope. Help us not to be worriers, but to be God worshipers, because You are the master provider. So Lord, help us this day, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're able, would you please stand with me?